Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Oh God, holy, holy, holy God, we draw near to you, commanded by you to come to a throne of mercy and grace. And how needy we are of these things, Lord. Mercy to cover the sins of this past week, the sins of this morning. Our hearts that are so easily distracted and fall in love with the things which have no beauty in themselves, things that have only the glitter of temptation. Our minds which are so easily led to believe the things the world says instead of what you say, and our wills which seem perpetually bent on disobeying you. And God, we bring ourselves, body and soul, with all of our sins and all of our needs and the fears and the questions, and we put ourselves before you, Lord, at the throne of your Son, and we pray that you would meet us there at the mercy seat. Great God, holy God, but a generous and kind, compassionate God. Your love was the kind of love that we didn't want, a love that was holy. Your love was a kind of a love that we didn't seek, we didn't ask for it, we ran from it. We believed what the world said about your love. We thought when you convicted us, we thought when you exposed us that you were coming to destroy us for our treason against you. But, oh God, you have sent your Son with a compassionate plan to stand in our place, to carry the law that was too heavy for us, to put himself upon a cross as a substitute, to be raised in our place. And God, all our hope is wrapped up in Jesus of Nazareth, exalted now to your right hand, ruling over all things, having all things placed beneath his feet. God, we ask that you would work in our hearts. Lord, that you would give us a gratitude that in some measure reflects the glorious work of redemption. We pray, God, that you would not be a God of history to us only. We are glad to read the account of David. We are glad to see that even when he sinned horribly against you, he was able to find mercy. And you did not leave him that way, God, but his heart was continually transformed. He was a man after your own heart, God, in spite of all these things we read. We're glad to read the way you rescue sinners in the past. We're glad to read of the power and the wisdom and the rule of you as King of heaven and earth in the past. But God, we cannot afford to have you to be a historical God alone. We look around and we look within. God, enemies outside and inside, and we plead with you, Lord, come and deliver your people. Come, God, and show your reality again. Draw near to your people. Grant us broken hearts where we've sinned. Grant us hope where we despair. But don't stay away from us, Father. We pray that you would draw near in that wonderful way that you promise in the Scriptures, and help us to draw near to you. God, we ask that you would work not only here, but we think of the work going on in Ethiopia, the things that Anthony has had an opportunity to say over these last couple of weeks. And we're grateful to hear the good report. Oh, Lord, in those men who are going to be ministers, who have just heard Anthony speak of the glory of the God-man, Jesus, please, Father, we pray, bring them under that glorious and eternal and unchanging and effective sight of Christ. We pray that their preaching would be brought more in line with the Scriptures. We ask that the churches, instead of thinking of the spirits and of a superstitious approach, or even of the work of the Spirit, that their hearts would be turned, and by that Spirit of God that they would focus upon the glories of Christ. We pray that Ethiopia and every place in Africa and across this tiny globe where Christ is preached, that you yourself would lend that glorious extra, and that the word would go forth with power, hearts would be penetrated, and men and women and children would never be the same. Father, we pray that you give us this day all that we need to do all King Jesus' pleasure. And we ask it in his name, who has the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, Father. Amen. Well, we're continuing the theme of the dominion of Christ, the sovereignty of God. And we've tried to approach it, I hope you've noticed, from a very practical standpoint. There are many questions about the sovereignty of God that you could ask, and I don't know what answer I could give you. There are great mysteries about the way God has made decisions in eternity past. And though at times we find these a bit unnerving, I think that as we grow better acquainted with the King, that we find our hearts able to rest in that. It is essential that we keep two realities always before us when we're thinking about applying this whole biblical theme of the reality of God. One is that God is a great King, that He is free to do all His pleasure, and He is unlimited and illimitable with regard to all of His choices. When we think of God being all-powerful, you remember we said that this means that with regard to what He does, He is infinite and unlimited. Everything that the heart of God can desire to do and that the mind of God can choose to do, to put it in human terms, He is capable of doing. And when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we're along the same lines. God possesses and is continually exercising the sole right to do all that He wants to do with His creation without any explanation or interference. He cannot be limited with regard to the choices He makes. And obviously, He's the only one like that. And so when we talk about God and His sovereignty, we often use the word free. That doesn't mean it doesn't cost anything, but that He is the only being who has ever been or ever will be completely at liberty to do everything He wants to do without restriction. But there's another reality, and that God is not only free to do all He wants to do with us, but that it really is right that God and God alone, without our aid, has the right to rule over us. God is free to do all His pleasure without interference. Think of the man Job. Job, of course, a well-known story. He begins life in the Scripture where we begin with him. He's wealthy. He has a large family. He's happy. He's godly. And then God takes everything away from him. And Job says this, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." And again, he says this, "If God takes away, who can hinder him? And who can say to him, what are you doing?" A.W. Pink, the preacher, wrote this, "God, being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, He is the Most High, the Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent of all. God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. None can thwart Him. None can hinder Him. He is unrivaled in majesty, unlimited in power, unaffected by anything outside of Himself." Now that's the picture that we've been looking at for the last month or two. God in heaven doing all His good pleasure. But does He have a right to do that? Is it really the best thing? Well, let me just review some things we looked at earlier on before we look at today's theme. It is right that God rules over us without any interference for a number of reasons. I'll just give you a few. God's kingdom is a self-existent kingdom. That is, that though it is a great kingdom that spans all time and place, God has never gone to any one of us and said to us, "I need your help in establishing this throne. Would you vote for me?" Remember, that's Jehovah. And He gives you a little button. And then you get on the email and you pester all your friends. And you blog and you go out and knock on doors. And finally it comes time and God gets elected. And then you would have a right to say to God, "God, you are a great king. And we're glad you got elected. We voted for you, you know, down here. I mean, we go to church on Sunday. We're the kind of people that would vote for God. But we want you to know that while you can have every one of these areas, there is a small little few closets in my life that you are not allowed to enter. I don't think this is asking too much, God. After all, we did help you." Do you feel that way? God's rule is independent of anybody. This is what David writes. "The Lord has established His throne, and His kingdom rules over all." God has a right to rule us because He created us. Right? Now, if you think of human kingdoms, you remember we talked about this, those of you who've been tracking along with us for the last few months. Every earthly king must admit that though he rules a great realm or a small realm, whether it's only a patch of land or a little tribe or clan, or whether he's like the emperors of old and he rules over all the known world, he has to admit that he has gotten his kingdom from somebody else. Someone else was in his army fighting his battles. Someone else built the cities that he conquered, tilled the land. Someone advised him, but not God. He created everything we can see and everything we don't see that exists from nothing. He borrowed it from no one else. He conquered no one else to get it. He used no one else's wisdom or counsel or labors. So we have to admit, God, if you did that, you have a right to rule over it. If God is the one who's sustaining our life, we'd have to admit that He has the right to rule over us. He called my life into existence. He tells me He's a great King, and now He daily sustains me. And if we could logically come to God or accurately say to Him, God, I am grateful that You brought me into this world, but having brought me into this world, I've really worked hard to provide for myself, and I haven't really needed You spiritually or physically, emotionally. I'm pretty self-sufficient. I've been living by my own wits. Have you? Every part of creation, everything we use, being sustained by this King. Every atom and molecule in our body, held together by the power of Christ, enthroned at the Father's right hand. This is what the Scripture tells us. And by faith we believe it. Hebrews 1, Colossians 1. If God is holding us alive and providing for us, you do understand that He has a right to say to us that He is the one who will rule over us. Let me give you one more from the many things we looked at in the weeks past. Everyone who's born into a king's realm, as long as they're in that realm, it's obvious that the king has a right to rule over them. You're a subject to that king. All right. So if you're born in America, you're a citizen of America. If you're born into Britain, you're a subject of the crown. If you think that you could get outside of Christ's kingdom, and so you could travel enough in one direction or however you want to put it, philosophically, physically, and you say, finally, I've reached the end of Christ's rule, and one more step, I'm outside of the realm of Christ, and being outside the realm of Christ, I can look back now to God and say to Him, you don't really expect me to obey you in every area. I mean, you don't have a right anymore. I'm not in your realm. I'm somewhere else. If Queen Elizabeth sent you a letter and said a lot of nice things to you, you wouldn't mind it. But if she sent you a letter and said, now, as Queen of Britain, and you used to be part of Britain, I want you to know I've got a lot of expectations and you're going to have to step in line. Well, she gives you a long list of things she expects from you. Nobody would take it seriously. Maybe you'd frame it, you know, if she signed it, but you wouldn't obey it, would you? You were born into Christ's realm and He rules over all. You will never, ever be outside of Christ's rule. Even in hell, Christ rules. You would have to cease to exist in any form, which you can't do, to be outside of the realm of Christ. Now, these are the things we looked at for the last weeks, and why spend the time to review it. It's not that I don't have anything else I'd like to talk about, but it is this. We are constantly in this pressurized environment of false advertising about ourselves, that we really are much more significant than people think. About God, that He's really not as big as people say. I mean, after all, if he were that big, why would the world be the way it is when we watch the news and we look out our door? And that sin is really not as bad as people think. Now, we've been looking at the passages where the Bible talks about the joy of being ruled by God. Psalm 97, the Lord rules, let the earth rejoice. And last week we looked at the joy of applying that rule in the church, especially in what we call the gray areas. How are we under Christ's rule in those areas where He has not specifically spelled out how to act? And how do we live under the rule of Christ when we have one set of ideas for the gray areas, but our friend next to us is very different? We don't do such and such, and they do. We do such and such, but they say it's wrong. And how are we going to even come to church together and really serve Christ? Well, today, I want us to look at another theme. And this will be, we're coming to the end of looking at the rule of Christ. Psalm 99, and verse 1. Only one verse. I let you out early if I possibly can. All right? Listen to what the psalmist writes. The Lord reigns. All right? Again, it is a objective truth. It's an objective statement. This doesn't matter how I feel today. I wake up this morning and I feel like a Christian, or I wake up this morning and I feel that I could not be a Christian the way I've acted. I wake up this morning delighted that God is there. I wake up this morning aggravated that God is there. It doesn't matter. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He dwells or is enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved, or let it shake. So, just the first half. We'll look at the last half next week. This is the first part of a two-part series on this verse. All right, so, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. Now, I want us to look at the fearfulness of sinning against the king like this. And anyone who reads the Bible, from beginning to end, it's very clear. There, one truth is constantly being pointed out to us among many, and that is that it is a dangerous thing to continue to rebel against the God that created you. Isaiah says it this way, "Woe to him who argues with his maker." It's the common lesson of the Bible. I mean, there are many lessons that go from Genesis to Revelation, but this is one of them. And whether God gives us laws that show us where not to go, or whether God gives us promises or threats, or whether we have the examples of godly men and women or ungodly men and women who destroyed themselves with sin, it's very clear you cannot read the Bible without realizing this. Every act or every form of disloyalty to God, it's treason and it is punishable by death. It's dangerous to sin against a king like that. Now, I've tried to motivate you by love over these last weeks to see the kindness and the grace and the sweetness of the rule of God, but if you and I will not be motivated by the kindness of Christ and gratitude swells up in our heart, if we wake up in the morning and say, I want to obey God because of all that He's done for me, it is, here in the Scripture, a healthy dose of fear. And so that's what we look at today, the fearfulness of not hating sin the way God hates it and sinning against a great king. Now, all the false advertising with sin, I think it's good for us just to kind of spell out how terrible really it is to sin against God. Let me give you a number of things. Number one, it is a great crime to sin against a king like God. All right, that's simple, isn't it? We know that sin is a crime against a king, and we are willing to kind of debate how bad that is. I mean, really, we have this argument within our own heart, don't we? I wish that we were all the way we are in church on Sunday morning all the week long, and we're full of religious thoughts and ready to agree with everybody about what God says. But when temptation comes and you're not in a church setting and the struggle is there, okay, sin is wrong. But I mean, how wrong? Sin is a crime. But how bad? And the struggle is there and we begin to weigh the things that sin says and the things that the Bible says that we can still remember, and sometimes we choose sin. But I want to help you think. Sin is a great crime. Now, how do you measure the greatness of a crime? Well, I have two ways to give you this morning. I'm sure there are more. And some of our lawyers might subdivide it into ad nauseum, but we'll just give you two. You can measure a crime by the effects that it causes on other people and on yourself. So you could say that one crime is not a very great crime. It's a very small crime. Okay, it's a crime, but it's a small crime because the consequences of this crime to myself and to other people around me are almost unnoticeable. Or a crime is a great crime because the consequences to other people or to yourself are great. So, let's think of a crime. How about stealing from your employer? Now, I know employers would say, I can't believe you're putting this in the small crime category. But let's just say a stamp, all right? Perhaps many of you have worked in an office setting, and you've got to get a bill out or a letter out to your friend, and you go into your friend's, to your employer's desk and or at your desk, and you know that everything on the desk belongs to your employer, and there's a set of a book of stamps that you're supposed to use for business, and you think, what's it matter? It's only, you know, 41 cents or whatever it is right now, and you take a stamp and you stick it on and you think, I'll pay him back. Now, I do this to Frank Benicio all the time. And most of the time I tell him, and sometimes I leave money sitting around, but I don't know who gets it, maybe Viv and Gia, but you take a stamp and you think it's no big deal. But you would admit that if you're taking it from an employer and not asking or not paying them back, it is stealing. But it's a small crime. Consequences are small. But the consequences of sin are unbearably, unthinkably, endlessly great. You do know that. Think of it. What has sin done already? We don't have to use our imagination and think of what sin will do in the future. Hell and endless judgment. We don't have to think about what it could do to you if you choose sin in this life, what it could do to your marriage, what it could do to your children or your future. Just think about what it's done already. Sin has separated humanity from God. And so now we're born into this world, and the source of everything that is delightful, all of life in life, all the joy and all the reason for existing, it's gone now. Sin has separated us from God. Sin has fractured our souls. Just look at yourself. Shakespeare said that women were a bundle of conflicting emotions. But he could have said that about men too, couldn't he? Sin has ruptured everything on the inside. And now we wake up in the morning and we know some things are wrong, but we still want to do them. We know some things are right, but we don't want to do the right things. And this war goes on and we have endless toil. And sometimes we give in to the sinful things and sometimes we decide to do good things. But it doesn't matter. Tomorrow morning we can be guaranteed we'll wake up and the war will go on. Sin has ruined you on the inside. Sin has lowered you beneath the animals. The preachers in the 18th century used to make a common practice of saying that sin has made us worse than the beasts and devils. This was very popular, tell people they're worse than beasts and devils. And the Church of England officials in particular took offense to this, and the elite people of society. So the very educated and rich and the lords and ladies said, it's obvious sin has made those people worse than animals, not me. But you think of it. We're not natural. We were made for God, but we don't want to live for God. Sin has made us to make choices that are so self-destructive. No animal would make that choice. But like Satan, we say to our heart, I want to be like God. Sin hasn't just ruined us. It's ruined our children. Every baby that's in the nursery, every child that's sitting by their parents has been born because of sin under a curse. We perhaps would like to argue with God that that's not very fair, but you have to take that up with Him. It's clear in the Scripture. Adam's choices weren't just for Adam, but for all of his offspring. Adam represented the human race, and sin has made it so that when I have three children, all three of them are born under the curse. All three of them are polluted on the inside. They like to sin. All three of them are guilty, not only for Adam's sin, but for the sins they're choosing. Sin has given our children a bitter inheritance, and you and I as parents cannot remove that. No matter, you can baptize them and you can pray them through a sinner's prayer and you can bring them to church, and there are a lot of good things you can do, but you cannot remove from them the curse of sin. Sin has twisted everything good. Think of it. Patience is a good virtue, but sin has entered in and made it indulgence, so people are ruined. Love is a great virtue, but then it becomes idolatrous. Justice is a great virtue, but it becomes harsh. Think about how it's ruined every relationship. Marriages are destroyed. Families are wrecked. Nations are destroyed and brought down. Sin has warped even creation. So Paul says in Romans 8 that everything that you see out there is groaning under the heavy burden of Adam's fallen race as we continue to sin against the King. So all of that to say that sin is a great, great crime, because the consequences are endless. And it has these consequences for every person that chooses sin every time that they choose it. There's no one that's exempt. Let me give you another reason it's a great crime. You could measure a crime by the person or the group or the nation that you've offended. All right. So if you are driving on Ole Miss campus and you go down the street the wrong way, all right? And the lights come on behind you. Oh, easy. So you pull over, and the campus security, maybe they give you a ticket and say, you're going the wrong way. Well, I have to confess, I think it's a small infraction. In fact, I think I have a ticket from when I was 16 because I went down the wrong way. Chuck was with me. And I may be just having bad dreams. I've done so many things that I should have had dreams about. Now, you go down the wrong way, you get a ticket. And what I think is this, well, I just won't come back to Ole Miss and I'll be okay because they're the ones that want my money. And if I don't see them again, I don't have to give them it. We'll talk about Christian ethics later, all right? But you see what I'm saying? Small matter. But if you drive your car down the wrong streets near a military base in Iraq right now, it's quite a different matter. You could be shot dead. To offend the college, to offend the military, two different consequences, two different groups. To break the laws in your city, well, there are repercussions, but to be guilty of a federal crime makes the crime greater. If a common person is offended by you in a small way, we would call that a small crime. If a great monarch is offended by you in a small way, it becomes a great matter, doesn't it? Sin is the greatest crime because it is against the greatest individual. Because you can't find anyone who can adequately be compared to God, who is the King, then every sin we commit against God is a crime that is incomparable. Now just think of it this way. To sin against this king is to sin against a king who reigns forever. So there's no statute of limitations on your crime. Let's say that you did something a long time ago. And we talk like this all the time. It doesn't really matter the way we talk. But this is the way we do it. We say, did you ever do this? And we say, oh yeah, but that was a long time ago when I was young. As if God in heaven no longer is the king. The king I sinned against when I was 12 or 13 or 20. Well, there's a new king now, surely. It's been a long time. And I haven't offended the new king in this way. So I don't suppose that I have any reason to be afraid. I don't owe the new king any apology or anything. But when you sin against God, he's never replaced. His dominion goes on and on and on for eternity. And always, if there isn't something done, your sin is there. And your guilt, it'll never run out. You're sinning against a God who rules everywhere. You would never need to be extradited to stand before Christ. You know that. You can go and attach yourself to a Muslim mosque. You could become an atheist. You could become a preacher in a Baptist church. It doesn't matter where you decide to hide yourself. There isn't any place that Christ isn't presently ruling. And when it's time to be judged, he doesn't extradite anybody. He just, you're right there, right in front of them. Sin is the greatest crime, not because the consequences are great only, but because it's against a great king. Now, let me give you another thing. Number two, sin is the most dangerous thing that we can do. Now, I know that we don't mind taking risks for certain things, and the younger we are, the more risks we tend to be willing to take. I would have thought that I would never be scared of taking certain risks, you know, needless, stupid risks. If it were fun enough, like bungee jumping or whatever, you know, I have not done that. I got too old before it came out. Now, but when you have a wife and then you have children and you start looking at the children, you think, I don't need to do that anymore. I used to want a motorcycle. I don't want a motorcycle anymore. I used to want to skydive. And I told my wife when we first got married, I'm going to go skydiving. Then a pleasant conversation ensued, which at the end of which, I wasn't going to skydive. So, now, I'm really not against taking risks. And I don't really blame people who take some risks in you know, amoral things for fun. But spiritually, sin is the greatest risk. And we sin thousands and thousands of times. Every wrong attitude, every wrong thought, every wrong response, body language, every time we choose a little thing that nobody knows about, morning, noon, and night, our hearts are sinning against a king. That one sin is to risk eternal hell. And thousands and thousands. Now, any of us are smart enough to know, we'll take skydiving, that if you want to skydive, it's a risk. But if you want to skydive twice, it's not as much of a risk as if you want to skydive 100 times. And if you skydive 100 times, it's not as much of a risk as if you're going to plan to skydive all your adult life and you make thousands of jumps. You are sinning against the King who is holding you up. You are provoking Him. The risk involved in that is immeasurable. Sin is like risking my soul countless times, risking eternity and today. Now think how insane a thing is sin is. All right? Just think of sin and things that we're afraid of. It is madness to fear things that you shouldn't be afraid of. There are common mental illnesses where one of the symptoms would be that a person is paralyzed by fears that are not rational. They don't really exist. But you can't help your friend or child or parent with this. You say to them, it's not real. And they say, it is, because they're sick. And there is the kind of madness where people are not afraid of things they should be afraid of. We often hear people who on drugs are deceived by what they think to be reality. It's not reality. They drive off a cliff. They walk off a building. They think they could fly. They think they're indestructible. All right, to apply that to sin. Sin is madness because it is fearing where there's nothing to fear. Sin says to you, don't obey God. Don't tell this King He can have everything. I mean, Sunday mornings is okay. It doesn't cost much. You can read your Bible every once in a while. That's okay. You can say a prayer. You can get baptized. You can work in the church. It doesn't cost much. But don't you dare go to Christ and say, you can have it all. Don't you know what's going to happen? Oh, the emptiness, the misery. You'll be religious, but you'll be like a shell of a person. There won't be anything left in life for you but King James Version and old hymns. Now, sin lies, and it makes us to be paralyzed with a fear where there's nothing to be afraid of. Think about it. To serve Christ is to gain everything right now, to gain everything forever. You cannot keep life here. Try it. I'll give you a week. You go out and you decide that this week you're going to keep for yourself every ounce of happiness. You're going to have everything you want, when you want it, as long as you want it, and it's going to satisfy you this time. And you'll come back next Sunday and you'll say, there's too many holes in my little net. It slips through every time. I cannot keep life. But you cannot lose Christ's life. A God that knows everything and possesses everything and rules over everything, why would you be afraid of Him being your King? Do you not think He's enough? Sin is madness because it makes us afraid of the one thing that there's nothing to be afraid of. It makes us afraid of loving God without any measures, you know, without drawing the lines. Sin is madness because it makes you not to be afraid of things you ought to be afraid of. When we sin against God, we sin against the one King in the whole universe who can turn everything into suffering to get our attention. I mean, parents can only discipline you so far. Children don't know that when they're little. That's, you know, one advantage you have as a parent. They think that it's, you control everything. You don't control everything. An employer can only do so much. But God can turn everything in our life into a thing of suffering to get our attention. Do you want to sin against the King that can make even the good things in life to be miserable? Things that you value most. Things that you expect most happiness from. Relationships. We say, well, if I have this friend, if I have this spouse, if I have this child, I'll be happy. And we choose to sin against God. And even those things that we thought would make us happy make us miserable. Your health. You can use your body to serve God. You can use your body to serve yourself. But have you thought how easy it is for God to use the most insignificant parts of your body to bring you bring you to attention? I mean, when we start to hurt, we usually say things like this. I hurt in places I didn't know I had. I didn't know I had a muscle there, or a vertebrae there, or a nerve there. You think of it. A virus that seems harmless, a common cold, becomes a lifelong illness, and you are never, ever the same. An unexpected injury, and your life has changed forever. A child that's healthy, but they go out and play in the backyard, and there's an accident, and they're not the same. God has so many ways of getting our attention. Do we want to sin against that kind of a God? Work. Your occupation ought to be a thing you enjoy. You get up in the morning, you're glad. I mean, I know we don't always feel like going to work, but you're glad to do what you do. But God can make it miserable. So every morning you wake up, and there's nothing to look forward to. I hate my life. And then you come home at night. What about sleep? Do you remember the King David? All right, it wasn't the problem of not having a nice enough bed. David says in some psalms, you give sleep to your godly ones. And then in other psalms he says, I was awake all night crying out to you, God. On the inside, my bones were withering away. We just read Psalm 51. When David sins against this king, even King David doesn't get sleep. When David is walking with God, he says, you give sleep. So you have all day you're miserable, all night you're miserable. Marriages become miserable. The children become miserable. The family becomes miserable. Your finances are ruined. Your future plans are ruined. The more you plan for happiness outside of God, the more bitter the disappointment. It's all these things just trying to bring to your attention that it's madness to sin against God when He's a king the way He is. But that's what sin is, isn't it? To really sin, you just have to quit thinking rightly. Let me give you one or two more. It's so unreasonable to sin. Think how stupid it is. Well, when we get older, we generally don't do as many stupid things as we did when we were young. We don't want to pay for it. Now, we don't have mom and dad paying for it now, so we have to pay for it. I remember playing around as a kid, and it may sound funny, but it was in the summer, and we had a gravel driveway, and I was picking up gravel rocks with my bare feet and tossing them behind me. And I tossed one of them. I was talking to my dad, age 15, tossing rocks. I don't know why. Then I heard this crack. I turned around in the back of my car, my parents' car. The back windscreen, you know, was just shattered. And so off we go, my dad and I, during my spring break, to find a used windshield and to put it in. He didn't have the right tools, so that made him really unpleasant, and I had to hang around him the whole time. That was part of my punishment. And then I had to go and give him the money I'd saved and buy the replacement. And my dad said to me in the middle of all this, you know, yelling and being mad because nothing worked, he said, you know, John, being stupid gets costly, doesn't it? And yeah, it does, you know. And now, I don't want to buy my own windshield now, so I don't throw rocks. And I've gotten to where I don't have enough energy to do some of the stupid things that I did before. But have you ever considered how stupid sin is in every form, the cleaned up religious forms and the ugly forms? To sin, you've got to just decide to be stupid. Think of this. All the benefits you expect to get from sin, and sin promises a great string of benefits, it's stupid. It's unreasonable. God is ruling over all things. God knows all things. God is in all places. God is controlling all things. And do I think that I can sin against God who is right here with limitless power and authority over me and that I'm going to really be happy? Imagine a man that gets out of jail. And the first thing he does is go into the sheriff's office and reach his hand behind the little division and steal something off the desk and run out the door, only to run into the sheriff. Back he goes. In a month, he's out. He walks out, he signs the papers, sticks his hand behind the desk, grabs the same thing, tries to run out the door, runs into the deputy. You think, what an idiot. And everyone would make fun of you in the sheriff's office. Here's the nut that every time he gets loose, he tries to steal from the sheriff. God is everywhere. Sin is a thief of God's glory. To sin against God is to steal His glory right in front of His face. Is it any wiser than the guy that tries to steal from the sheriff's office? Think of how stupid it is if we think that we can sin in secrecy. I'm afraid that we don't mind being as stupid as sin makes us, and being filthy and wretched and shockingly selfish, as long as you have the hope that it's anonymous, the anonymity, that nobody will know. Well, I suppose we know now that that doesn't exist, don't we? Would you do the same things you do, sinful things, if you thought that it would be filmed and put on the streaming video for everybody's computer and everybody's phone. And everybody that had an iPhone, you know, they turned the phone on and there's the video of you sinning. Would you do that? As a child, children, would you do it if you knew that everything you did in secret was on a videotape, and when your dad got home and that familiar sound of the car door shutting and dad comes in, mom says, "Hi, how was your day?" "Fine. Where's the videotape?" "Every day. Where's the videotape?" "Here it is, honey." And he puts it in and he sits down and watches everything you did behind closed doors. Would you feel free to disobey? No, you would say, "I don't want to disobey like that." But sin is so stupid that even though God is everywhere, we think that we could be anonymous. Moses in Psalm 90 says that all our sins are in front of God's face. David in Psalm 139 says, darkness is not dark to God, it's like noonday light. A dark room is like a room that's lit to God. A whispered word is like a word that's shouted to God. There isn't anything we can do or think against God that we would be anonymous. Think of how stupid it is to sin against God and think that you'll be lastingly happy. Just think of the phrase, against God. Sin is against God. David said it, "I've sinned against you." Those two little words, against God, it just dashes all the hopes, doesn't it? To think that I can choose to live for myself and God is going to give me lasting pleasure when I've sinned against Him. God can make the simplest, most common things in life to be a great joy to His people. And God can make the things that we think will make us happy to be the most empty. All you have to do is try. I spent a lot of money. That didn't make me happy. I got a new friend. That was empty. I had a new hobby, a new job, a new activity. I've been waiting on that, and I got it, and it left me empty. But the Christian can say, "I have nothing like that. I haven't got a good job. I don't have a lot of money. I don't even have a lot of friends. But I have God, and I am rich." So sin is stupid, but that's the way it is. It bewitches us. Now, you don't have to take my word for it. Let's close with this. You can just ask other people. But let's ask people that know because they've gone through it. We could ask Adam and Eve, couldn't you? And you could say, "Was it really worth it? You thought you would be like God. You would know good and evil. Experientially, you would know good and evil. You would be like a little God if you just sinned against Him and believed the devil. And was it worth it? Was it worth it when you were cast out from God's presence? Was it worth it when life became one misery after the next? Was it worth it when your own children were born and one of them's a murderer?" You could ask Samson. "You laid your head in the lap of Delilah. I'm sure she was a beautiful woman and she offered you a lot of promises. But Samson, was it worth it when God departed and when you were blinded and you were made a slave of the Philistines? King David, was it worth it when you looked out one night and saw another man's wife, and because you were king, you thought you could do what you wanted to do with her, and you murdered her husband?" All you have to do is read David's Psalms afterwards. He tells you what he thinks of that sin. Judas, was it worth it when you betrayed Christ because He wasn't the kind of Messiah you wanted? Ananias and Sapphira, when you came to church and you told Peter, "Oh, we've given everything. We're super Christians here." But you lied and you both died. Was that worth it? You could ask the Apostle Paul, was it worth it to be in church but not know peace with God? No, Paul said, "Everything that I had and everything that I was goes in the trash heap if only I can have Christ." So all the things I've tried to give you this morning point to this. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. It is a fearful thing to willingly sin against the God that you know is this kind of a king. Well, Hosea chapter 13, this is what Hosea says. "It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me." This is what God says. "It is your destruction that you're against me." Do you remember what Job said about having a problem between him and another person? He said, if you sin against another man, you could always get God, you could plead with God to be an arbitrator. "God, I'm sorry. God, help that fellow not to hunt me down. Don't let him sue me. Don't let him do whatever to me. You have God." Job said, but if you sin against God, who are you going to call on? Who's going to arbitrate? "It is your destruction that you are against me." It's not hopeless. Psalm 99 says in verse 1, the second half, that He is enthroned above the cherubim. That's the mercy seat. We can cry out to God at a mercy seat and we ask Him to deliver us from this madness of sinning against Him. And you can remember that the reason He sent Christ was not just to get you out of hell, but to save you from sin. Next week we'll look at sinning against the God that dwells between the cherubim. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would give us grace to hate sin like You hate it, and God, to fear it and to run from it, and not to have the madness of being afraid of serving You and letting You have everything. Oh God, we pray, open our eyes. Show us what's real, for Christ's sake, for our sake. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.